sure, because as they say, I know with all my heart that his wounds have paid my ransom. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra, book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra, chapter 7. We're continuing on our series here. This is our 11th message in the series. We've got a few more to go before we finish up the book of Ezra, and then we move into Nehemiah. And we probably won't finish this up till probably spring next year because of the schedule coming up with the fall and the Christmas in December and doing a Christmas series. But
trust you had a good Sunday last week. Bob Becker wrote to me and said that the service went well, he thought.
And I know you always enjoy Bob when he comes.
If you don't have your notes, they are on the other side of your order of service there.
And we're looking at Ezra arrives.
So as we arrive at chapter 7, we get our first glimpse of the man that the book is named after, the man who wrote the book, is Ezra. He hasn't yet appeared in the book. And up to this point, he's been writing, but he hasn't been in Jerusalem when the rebuilding was going on. He'd remained in Babylon, and he wasn't with the first refugees who returned back in chapter 1. But between chapter 6 and chapter 7, which we left off a couple weeks ago, chapter 6 ended, and it was Darius saying that they could rebuild and the Passover was reinstalled. But between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a period of about 57 to 58 years. We're not exactly sure the exact timing on that, but during this period between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is when the book of Esther would have taken place. Esther would have been the queen who saved the Jewish people from extinction, and all that would have been taking place somewhere in that time frame between chapter 6 and chapter 7, maybe continuing on into chapter 7. But let's just ask the Lord to bless our time here now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. We thank you for our church family. And again, we pray for all the things that are going on. We pray, Lord, just for stuff in our world today, as Joe reminded us in our prayer time of the shooting again last night. And we just know there's just a mess going on in our world. We pray, Lord, for churches to be strong. We pray that churches would stand on your word and preach it unashamed, and people would live it as we look at Ezra doing today, that we wouldn't just know your word, but it would be part of our very being, that would just be squeezed out when the pressure of life faces us. It wouldn't be ourselves responding, but it would be your word responding in us. So, Lord, just commit this time to you and ask you to be glorified. In his name, Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just so you understand, this entire picture here is really giving a picture of God's timetable. You might not really think about that when you read what's going on here. It just kind of seems like a story, but this entire scene in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is really part of God's future plans as well. I want you to see what he wrote to Zechariah. And again, this is in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 to 14. But you can read on, and you'll see how God's timetable, he's talking about the end times in this. But he says that Zechariah says, the word of the Lord came to me, this is Zechariah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel, that's who we're looking at, Zerubbabel, have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the small things shall rejoice, and they shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. When you see the plumb line in the Word of God, you realize that he's talking about the future events because he's kind of measuring it out and kind of giving you an idea of what's going on. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range from the whole earth. And then he goes on, he says, those who believe in the olive trees and the right hand and the left hand and the lampstand, and he's talking about all those things. But if you read through Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 9, this is 4, Zechariah chapter 4 through verse chapter 9, you'll see that God is speaking about the end times, but he's talking about what we're reading about here. The events that are taking place in Jerusalem at this time with the rebuilding of the temple after that 70-year captivity of Jerusalem, of Israel. Now, let me just look at these first couple of verses. It says, now after this, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We need to have an idea, because I had to do a lot of research. No one in any commentary talked about this. If you remember, if you've been reading through, you remember back in chapter 4, one of the letters was sent to Artaxerxes. And then it talked about Darius and a couple different other kings, and now it's back to Artaxerxes, almost 60 years after Darius. So we need to have an understanding of the kings that are mentioned in Ezra here. The first one we talked about is Cyrus is the one who gave the permission to go. He said, here's my decree, go back and rebuild. And that was from 539 to 530. Cyrus was killed. His son Cimbuses reigned from 529 to 522. And then we see Darius was 522 to 486. Xerxes, which was the one who was reigning with Esther, he was 485 to 464. And then Artaxerxes is mentioned 464 to 423. So who is this Artaxerxes that was back in chapter 4? It's not the same one that was in chapter 4 that we see now in chapter 7. Some believe that Cyrus's son Cimbuses went by the name of Artaxerxes. That's possible. Others believe that Darius also went by the name of Artaxerxes, and I don't think that's the right answer to what we're looking at, because Darius's real name was mentioned later in the book. But we do know, and I'm just saying this just so you know, there's four different Artaxerxes that are known to have reigned through Persia's time. But we do know that this is not the same one that's mentioned in chapter 4, okay? I couldn't find much explanation about it other than that, because that was my first question when I read Ezra the first time. I thought, Artaxerxes, he was just mentioned a few chapters ago, and there was other kings. Did he somehow reascend the throne? No, this is a completely different Artaxerxes that we're going to be reading about here, okay? So that's just to let you know, in case you're one of those inquiring minds of how can Artaxerxes come back again. But we know that the nation had rebuilt the temple. Worship of the Lord had restarted again. We said that the Passover was reinstated at the end of chapter 6. But the people still were not fully sold out in obedience to the Lord. And before we want to condemn them or beat them up, we need to look at our own lives. How much of a roller coaster do you see in your own spiritual life? Okay, we're with the Lord, and then we kind of fall off, and we stop having devotions. Maybe we stop attending church for a while and kind of get away from the Lord, and then we get on another spiritual high, and then we do that again. And that's Israel's history, up, down, up, down. So don't be surprised by that. But God has an assignment now for Ezra. He said, I want you now to go and lead the people back. And this is the key in this chapter, verse 10. We'll get to that in a few minutes, what it really is talking about. But Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So with that as a background, we want to move on and look at these 10 verses, okay? Artaxerxes is not the same one that was mentioned in chapter 4. And Israel, even though the Passover had been reinstated and worship had begun again, the people were not living for the Lord. So God had this assignment for Ezra. So the first thing we see here is Ezra's heritage. Ezra's heritage in verses 1 to 5. I'm going to skim through this. I won't read it all. It says, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ait. I'm not going to read through all these, but just down to verse 5, a couple of names we might recognize here, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the high priest, or chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord of God had given, and the Lord granted him all that he had asked for the hand of the Lord was upon him. We don't know all that much really about Ezra, other than some names that are mentioned here. Ezra's name, or Artaxerxes' name, is one of the first ones mentioned, but he's not obviously the important one in our chapter. But Ezra becomes the important character in the story now. It's no longer Zerubbabel. It's not Jeshua. It is Ezra, and we're told a little bit about only some of his family line. It's not his entire heritage here. It's not his entire family line. But we do see that it goes all the way back to Aaron the high priest, or Aaron the chief priest, and we see that he comes from a very, very strong line, a group of people that gave him the authority, just by his namesake, gave him the authority to lead the people of the nation in their worship to God. He was seen in the line of Aaron, and who was the high priest under Moses, and most scholars believe that if the temple had not been destroyed and they had not been taken to Babylon, that Ezra would be serving as the high priest for the nation today, or at this time, because he was in line for that. We don't know why Ezra didn't return with that first group back in chapter 1. Perhaps there was no place for him to serve in Jerusalem. There's different ideas about that. But God had him ministering to a group of people in Babylon.
And when God calls him to return, he leads about 2,000 Jews back to Jerusalem as their leader, as their teacher, as their serving as their priest.
As you read through this, you recognize some of those names. You recognize the name of Sariah, maybe. Perhaps you recognize Phinehas, son of Aaron. You certainly recognize Aaron. They were all men in Israel's history that were great men of God. Some of them were great men of God. But I want you to hear, and this again, just to set the tone of what we're looking at this morning, Ezra's heritage. And this is from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is a great scholar, a great pastor many years ago, and he wrote this commentary. It says, he was one of the sons of Aaron, a priest. God chose him to be an instrument of good to Israel, that he might put honor upon the priesthood, the glory of which had been eclipsed by the captivity. God's glory, in a sense, had disappeared from Israel when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the people away. During that 70-year captivity, God's glory was kind of removed from the nation. He was still God. They could have worshipped him, and some did. But the glory of Israel disappeared when they were taken away. And that's what this is saying. That glory of God had disappeared and been eclipsed during the captivity. Let me go on. I don't have it up here. But he is said to be the son of Sariah, whom the king of Babylon had put to death when he ransacked Jerusalem in 2 Kings. If we take the shortest computation, it was 75 years since Sariah died, and most people believe it much longer. And because they suppose Ezra was called out in the prime of his life to public service, they therefore believe that Sariah was not his immediate father, but his grandfather or his great-grandfather. All that is to be said is that we don't know the complete heritage of Ezra here. It's not a complete, exhaustive list of who was his family. Okay, it says he was the son of Sariah. We don't believe that he was the son. He was a descendant of Sariah. But Sariah was either his grandfather or his great-grandfather. So all of that, to set the tone of what we're talking about, is that Ezra came from a great line, a great family line. Number two is Ezra's honor. Ezra's honor. Verses 6 to 9, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the Lord granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and his temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For the first day of the month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came up. So 5-month trip. And it says, for the good hand of his God was on him. As I said, this entire scene is part of God's timeline for the future. In fact, what we see here is the first week of Daniel's 70 weeks. If you think back a couple of years ago, we did a series on end times and looking at the future. We talked about Daniel's 70 weeks. We're waiting for the 70th week to be accomplished. 69 are in the books. We're still waiting for that 70th book. Or 70th week when Christ returns. Well, let me read what this says in Daniel chapter 9.
I'm not going to read the entire section here, but this is what Daniel wrote. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for impurity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Again, this is the temple. That's what he's talking about. To anoint a most holy place. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed prince, an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. For the 62 weeks shall be built again in squares, moat. I'm not going to read all that. 62 weeks shall be cut off and have nothing.
So here it is. Again, I read through that real quickly. You can read it on your own, Daniel chapter 9.
But it's talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70 weeks of the future when Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. It begins with the rebuilding of the temple.
It begins with the worship being restored to the temple. So the temple was not just an afterthought. The second temple, the first temple we think about was Solomon with all its glory. We think of that as being the most significant. The second temple being rebuilt is not just an afterthought that God said, well, they need someplace to worship. But this is fitting perfectly into his timeline for the future. So the second temple is very, very significant in God's eyes. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through this book. It says, Ezra was skilled in the law. Ezra was skilled in the law, but he wasn't serving as a high priest at that point. All right? He was not serving as a priest because there was no place for him to serve. But I want you to see, he did spend time studying the Word of God. It says he was skilled in the law. And we're about to see what studying God's Word did for Ezra. Look down at verse 21 of this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 21. This is the king writing this. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasures in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. I want you to see that Ezra, this man of God, this man who was skilled in the law of God, not only had a good reputation with his people, the people of Israel, he had a good reputation with an ungodly, unsaved, non-Jewish king. This king said, whatever this guy asks of you, I want you to do it immediately. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a reputation like that? Wouldn't it be awesome to have people say, he is skilled in the Word of God? He is skilled in teaching the Word of God. One of the things, the highlights of Cheryl's and I vacation a couple weeks ago or last month was we stopped at the Billy Graham Library on the way down. Has anybody been to the Billy Graham Library? Okay, you need to get to it. It is amazing. You can spend hours walking through it. But it's one of the things that they say in the beginning is that Billy Graham did not want a library for himself. He said he did not want anything recognizing anything he's done. Well, you don't walk out of there thinking, what a great man Billy Graham was. You walk out thinking, what a great God Billy Graham served. Everything was focusing on the Word of God. And if you go through that library, you'll see pictures. You'll hear stories. You'll read letters that Billy wrote to Ruth and Ruth wrote to Billy. And you'll see that the Word of God just permeated everything they did. And they wanted the Word of God to be spread everywhere they went. It's an amazing place to go, and I just invite you to try to go down and do it. It's free, and you just go through it. But he wanted to know the Word of God. He wanted to live the Word of God. He wanted to share the Word of God. Last week, Cheryl and I went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. We dropped Paige off in her apartments in Brooklyn. She's going to the King's College on Wall Street. She's got about a 20-minute train ride to get to the college every morning. But her apartment in Brooklyn is about 2.5 blocks from the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And I put, if you saw my Facebook post, I crossed off one of my bucket list items. I've always wanted to go to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And their choir was amazing. But I went to the wrong service, and Cheryl wouldn't let me go to the third one anyway. But they had one at 9 o'clock, they had one at 11, and they had one at 1 o'clock, and Tony Dungy was going to be speaking then. And I said, I should come at 1. She goes, you've got a college parents meeting. I said, can't I skip it to go see this guy I've always appreciated? But anyway, we went to the service, and I was telling the guys that we prayed this morning. We got there just about 9, maybe a couple minutes after, because we got off the wrong train stop, a subway stop. We had a little bit longer walk. But there were probably 4,000 people in the 9 o'clock service, maybe a few more. Then it went till 9:45 or 10:45. The next one started at 11, and we walked out at 10:45, and the auditorium outside was packed, hundreds, maybe 1,000 people in there. And then we walked out and around the whole block, the whole city block, the people, young people, old people, blacks, whites, Indians, Chinese, every nation, just circling around the block, waiting to get into the 11 o'clock service. Probably about 12,000 people go to those services during the day. But you hear about the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. It was amazing. The worship was amazing, but Pastor Jim Cimbala is one I've always appreciated. He wrote Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, really talks about his church in prayer. But as he stood there that morning, he preached a difficult message that I'm sure some people didn't want to hear. It wasn't just a little soft nice feel-good message. He preached the Word of God. And one of the things he said is, he said, I want to drink in Christ so much. As he stood before his people, he said, I want to drink in Christ. I want to drink him in. I want to be so filled with the Spirit that people don't see Jim Cimbala. In fact, I wish Jim Cimbala would be completely wiped away and all the people see is Jesus Christ. That's what Billy Graham said. That's what Jim Cimbala said. And that's my prayer, is that people don't see Ron, but they see Jesus Christ through me. That should be all of our goals. That was Ezra's goal. Ezra's goal was to be so soaking up the Word of God that when he's wrung out, all that comes out is Christ. When he goes through the pressures of life, he doesn't respond in his own strength, but it's Christ who responds. Well, Ezra packed up to go to Israel and back to return to Jerusalem. About 2,000 people traveled with him. And it says here, it was a long, difficult trip, I'm sure, but he was led by the Word of God. He lived the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. He was led by the Word of God. It says here, God's hand was on him. It says it twice. Verse 6, it says, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Verse 9, where is it? For the good hand of his God was on him. Two times we're told about the good hand of God, or the hand of God being on Ezra. That's what Ezra's honor was. That he knew the Word of God so well. He lived the Word of God so well. He taught it so well that God's hand was on him. God's good hand was on him. I want people to say when they look at me that they don't see Ron Hagin, that they see Christ. But wouldn't it be such an honor just to have God's good hand on us all the time? My youth staff used to laugh all the time and make jokes about pastors, not just me, but there were three pastors in our church in New York, and they used to always say, man, I want to get a job as a pastor. You only work 2 hours a week. And they were talking about the senior pastor. He would preach at 8:30 and then preach again at 10:30. And they said, I want a job like that. And they said, and I said, well, I'm a youth pastor. They said, yeah, you work 2 hours. You work on Wednesday night when you do the lesson. You work Friday night when you have discipleship. So that's why I wanted to become a senior pastor. You get 2 hours in one day and you're done. But I can tell you, joking aside, my staff, my youth staff knew that. They always joked about it. But I want to tell you, I'm not saying this just because I'm a pastor. But anybody who teaches knows that. Anybody who studies the Word of God, preaching, teaching, studying and preparing and leading is hard work. It really isn't. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who can't take abuse thrown at them. They can't, if they have a quick temper, you're probably not going to make it as a pastor. If you get discouraged all the time, again, we all face discouragement, but if you just let low numbers get you down, if you let what the world says is success be what you look at success for ministry, you're not going to make it. So I'm going to tell you, even though they thought we only work 2 hours a week, we work a lot more than that. And if you think, well, he's not earning his money, you need to understand what we do go through. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and I want your sympathy. I'm saying it is hard work. And if you understand what a pastor faces, you'd understand that. But Ezra worked hard. And it says he could have been content to remain in Babylon, but he was willing to go. He was willing to follow God's leading. And he was willing to go back to this nation, even though they had the Passover in place, even though they had the temple rebuilt, they still were not living for the Lord. He could have said, God, forget this. I'm content to stay in Babylon. But it was his honor was to honor the king. His honor was to do what God called him to do. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that God does just amazingly great things for his people. He's good all the time. He brings success. He brings comfort. He brings victory. He provides for us. Joshua chapter 21. I don't know if I have it in your notes there or not, but Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. Just put it in your notes there. You can look it up again later. But I want you to know what Joshua said, what Joshua knew throughout Israel's history was true at Joshua's time. It was true at Ezra's time, and it's true today. Joshua chapter 1, verse 45 says, not one word of all of God's good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's true of us today. The promises that God makes to us, they're all good. They're all valid. They're all still working. They're still available to us today. And that one that we love to say, all the time, God is good. No, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. We love to say that, but it's so true. And Israel found it. Ezra knew it to be true. You already had it up there. Verse 10 says, Ezra's heart. Ezra's heart. So we had Ezra's heritage. We had Ezra's honor, which was having God's good hand on him. But Ezra's heart, in verse 10, says, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. He set his heart to study the word of God. And he was preparing for the day when God was going to call him to lead the people back to Jerusalem. The law or the word that he studied were only 5 books of the Bible. You realize that? Ezra didn't have Genesis through Revelation. And it's sometimes easy for us to forget about that when we read about Bible characters. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and possibly the book of Joshua. But his word that he was studying, and he was faithful in studying it, faithful in preparing it, faithful in living it or doing it. And there's a huge difference, folks, between studying it and living it. We need both. But a lot of people study the Word of God and they know it, but they don't live it. Ezra studied it so he could teach it. Ezra lived it so he could teach that. I've known far too many preachers, and possibly you do too, who know the Word of God but fail to live it. If you find yourself in a church where the pastor's not living the Word of God, or he's not teaching the Word of God, that's not a church for you. Get out of it. I trust that I'm not the most gifted preacher in the world, not the most gifted teacher, but I want to remain faithful to the Word of God, and that's what Ezra's heart was. I don't know how Ezra spoke. We know that Paul was not a great preacher. He said he wasn't all that gifted. We know Moses wasn't probably a great preacher. He stuttered and all that, but with the Word of God, God can use us as long as we're faithful. I don't know what kind of teacher Ezra was, but we know that he was committed to the Word of God. There are people who say that we need new gun laws so that people won't shoot anyone. You all hear that? That, to me, is probably the most ridiculous statement that we can make about gun controls. We need more laws. Let's make it illegal to kill people. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Well, you know, that's already on the books. That's already a law. You can't kill anyone. You can't murder someone. So people were saying we need all these new laws in order to do it. You know, it's if we say let's make marijuana legal, but let's continue on with all kinds of different laws that drug addicts get into. You know, if we allow this, then be prepared for this. You know, be prepared for this law to be broken if you legalize this one. But I want you to understand that's the same way the Word of God is. There's a lot of people who know the laws, but they don't obey it. So let's bother not teaching the Bible because no one lives it anyway. Let's not bother going to church. Let's not bother talking to people about Christ because, and I hear this argument all the time, let's not tell a bunch of teens about Christ because they're not going to be serious about the Lord anyway. They're just going to make a commitment and going to make it look like they received Christ and go on living like hell. You know what? I don't condemn the person. I don't save the person. I just communicate the Word of God to people. That's all I can do. We leave the result to the Lord. Ezra, as we said, learned the Word of God. He lived the Word of God. And he led the Word of God as he taught it. And he taught based on what he was seeing in his life. God left him in Babylon, I'm sure, to learn some lessons. And then he was able to share those lessons. By the way, that book, The Insanity of God, is back there. It was $2, so don't worry about that. Just pick one up, one per family. I have more upstairs. It's a great book. But in that book, and I already mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is the Muslims over there and people in Muslim nations who are coming to Christ and people in China who are being persecuted say, we are being taught the Word of God by what we're experiencing in persecution. By what we're experiencing in prison. Ezra, as far as we know, wasn't in prison, but he was learning the Word of God in different ways. Our heart needs to be to study the Word of God and then to live the Word of God. So what can we learn for this morning?
I just left a small area that you can put more on the back of your notes there if you want.
We're going to go through these quickly because we have communion. Number one is we must have a belief in the dependability of God's word. We must have a faith, a belief in the dependability of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is valuable. Scripture is good for reproof, for correction. Number two, we must be dedicated to sharing our faith. From the temple dedication to Ezra's arrival, a period of 50-plus years went by, and the people still needed to hear the word of God. We need to be faithful in sharing the message of God's word, sharing our faith. Number three, the crucial importance for you and I, the crucial importance of the study of God's word, quiet time on a daily basis. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, study. Number four,
God's blessings in our study.
Psalm 119 all talks about the word of God. You can read any of those chapters, but Psalm 119:65, study the word of God and expect God to bless your time with him. Number five, the need for the church to hear teaching of the word of God. It's necessary. You need to be in church. I tell you, I get fed through radio, and last week's message from Jim Simmel just filled me up. I felt so overwhelmed with the word of God, maybe because I don't get taught all that much. But last week was such a blessing to me, and I realized I need to be under the word of God too. I need to be listening to Christian programming. I need to be involved in Bible study. I need to be involved in Bible groups. And I need to be in fellowship with believers. So the need for the church to hear the word of God. Number six, the great need for teachers to obey the word of God. James 1:22, don't just be a hearer, but obey it. Do it. And then number seven, understand the faithfulness of God to his promises. God will bless his word. God will honor his promises. It might take a lot longer than what we want. I'm sure the Israelites during that period between chapter 6 and chapter 7 would have wanted it a lot quicker, especially the spiritual leaders didn't want to see 50-plus years go by and the word of God seemed to have lost its effect. They would love to have seen one right after another, God's blessing, God's blessing, God's blessing. But it didn't happen that way. God's timetable was different. We can rest in the faithfulness that he has, that he will bless his promises. I'm going to ask our deacons to meet me in the back and then come to the front. But let me just pray as they're going back. Lord, we just pray that you would just bless us as we come to the communion table now. Be glorified in it and help us to focus on what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want those, I can give you those at the end if you didn't get all seven of those. We say this all the time. This is not the table that belongs to Draper Baptist Church. It is the table that belongs to Jesus Christ, and it's available for anyone as long as you have a relationship with Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, this is not for you. Matter of fact, the Bible says you bring damnation, condemnation on your heart if you partake of it in an unworthy manner. So if you have unconfessed sin or you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to just let it go by and then talk to one of us at the end. I'm going to ask Bill if you'd ask a blessing on the bread.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you to be standing in your presence, to be devoted to you and your word, and what you've done for us, all that you've done for us. Lord, we just praise you, thank you for your body that's been broken for us all. Lord, your kindness, your love to us, that goes on forever. And we do it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
When he had given thanks that last night before he was murdered, Christ before he hung on the cross, he took this and he said, let's take this in remembrance of me as you look ahead. Men to stand, but just before we have prayer for the cup, Mark and Nancy had to leave. The Myra fell in the nursing home. She's over at Broad Acres. So let's just pause and have a word of prayer for that. Father, we pray for Mark and Nancy as they go over to visit and make sure that Myra is okay. We pray, Lord, that you would just intervene there. We know that really mentally she doesn't know anything. She doesn't know her family. She's been ready to go for years, and we don't know whether this is a time or not, but we just pray, Lord, that you would just bring peace to the family and just intervene there in her recovery. Pray that it's nothing severe, nothing was broken, and we just commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So come to the cup. I'm going to ask if Russ, if you'd ask a blessing on the cup today.
Our kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us, Lord. We know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the book, if you take one, you're going to read the Insanity of God, about stories of missionaries and pastors and Christians who've been persecuted, put in prison, beaten to a pulp, bloodied, and not one of them looked at their own blood as being of any significance. They all did it because they realized the blood of Christ is the only thing that can save. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. We're here remembering what Christ did for us as we look forward to the day of his return. Let's take it together. We're going to stand together and close with just a song, one verse of I Surrender All.
One verse.
Jesus, I